Open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 10. We're going to be looking at Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of our Lord. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived in Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havot Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Gammon. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who are beyond the Jordan in the land of the Ammonites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me, and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go, and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to come before your presence together. We thank you for the word that was declared and spoken this morning. And now we would ask that you would attend the word this afternoon. Allow it to renew our minds, to warm our hearts, allow us to have an understanding of redemptive history, what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do with your people, all in the name of Christ. So bless this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In the first chapter on Genesis, the Lord teaches us that man is made in his image. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God explicitly connects this with the fact that man must live according to God's law. And yet, mankind has the sinful expertise to reverse these things, to invert them. Man's tendency is to cast and relate to God as if he is in our image. Man tries to hold him to our standard as if he is one of us. As a result, worship becomes what man desires, modeled after our own vain imaginations. And if God does something we don't like, or if God does something that we don't understand, we act like He's the immoral one. In prayer, we begin to barter. We begin to bargain with God like He's some kind of street merchant. Well, this problem is one that is clearly demonstrated for us this afternoon in our text. Israel has progressed further in being just like the surrounding pagan nations. We are beginning to get into a place where we're seeing the full canonization of Israel. Israel looks to God less and less. And even when they do, they relate to God more as a pagan would to their idols. Thus, in our text before us, here in Judges 10, we will see the great gulf between our holy triune God and sinful man, and we'll see it begin to get wider and wider, and yet the result should make us appreciate how the divine bridge found in Christ is the only thing that can span the gap between God and us. So as we move past this fairly lengthy account of Gideon and Abimelech, it's good for us to remember God's purpose in all that He is doing in this book. As the mud clogs up our feet, we need to look up and be reminded where we are being taken. And this is precisely what the author of Judges does here in this chapter. After sloshing through the muddy perversity of Abimelech, we are given a bit of a breather before plummeting back into another pig pen. Thus, in this chapter, the Spirit of the Lord gives us a section that ties us back to chapters 2 and 3, where God declared His purpose for the whole book of Judges. Of course, Judges is a chapter out of the entire scroll of Moses. Thus, a refresher is helpful for us. Now, I would love to play the entire Mosaic covenant with you, but I would like to suggest that Dr. Sam Ranahan's book can do that. He also has a section in regards to the covenants on sermon audio. I believe that that would just be a really helpful thing. But I do want to at least remind you of this, that when we get into the Mosaic covenant, what we are looking at is we are looking at an expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. And it is a covenant of obedience. It is a covenant of obedience in order for them to stay in the land. Yes, was God gracious to Abraham and called him out? Yes. But in order for Israel to stay in the land, they're going to have to obey. And so the question we have, and we're going to look at this, is this issue of sin and obedience. So let me ask this question. Let me ask you this. Why the law? Why the law? What is God's plan in the law? In particular, in the Mosaic covenant. Well, there's a lot that we can say here with that question, but I want to focus just on one aspect of it today. You see, the law was added for the sake of sin. Brothers and sisters, God is teaching us, in the same way it taught Israel, that God is holy. Thus, holiness in God's people is absolutely requisite to be in His presence. To dwell in the blessed presence of a holy God, one must be holy as He is holy. And this holiness must be attained by man, chiefly by obedience to God's righteous will, that is, His law. Thus, the question is this. Can man keep the law to attain the necessary holiness to remain in God's presence, particularly for Israel to remain in the promised land? Now, this is the question that's being explored, but I want to ask it the same question in a different way. Can Israel, as a test case for all people, obey in order to stay in God's holy land, which for us is a picture of heaven? Now, folks, we already know the answer, but bear with me and let's play this out for this afternoon. Now, since people are slow learners, and folks, we are no exception to this, this question is somewhat posed and answered over and over and over again in every generation throughout Israel's history. Yet on a larger scale, it is unfolded little by little with more clarity coming in at different ages of Israel. Well, the Lord particularly is instructing here that the obedience to the law is necessary. But, once again, what is it going to take for Israel to obey? Well, this was stated quite explicitly, and I know everybody remembers back when we were in chapter 3 of Judges, but for the sake of time, let me just read it. Chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. It says, "These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal-Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel," listen to this, "to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses." Folks, these nations were left in the land. Why? For the testing of Israel. To know whether Israel would obey the commandment of the Lord. The question is, can Israel learn to obey? Will their oppression by the nations teach them to do so? Well, it's starting to become clear. Israel is going to need someone, a leader, to help them obey. They need a shepherd to deliver them and to guide them into a path of righteousness. Israel is like a sheep without a shepherd. And when it's spooked, they all go over the cliff of idolatry. Listen, in Israel's asking of Gideon to rule them, the people seem to be grasping the truth, at least in part. There is a seed of learning and growth in Israel, understanding that they need someone to rule over them. And yet, what we found in Abimelech, and here that we will see in chapter 10, we realize that this seed is ever so small. It's undeveloped. Israel is beginning to see their need for a leader, but they are still clueless as to why they truly need one. In fact, they don't understand what kind of leader they are truly in need of. This was obvious in Abimelech, in that Shechem supported him, but mainly for selfish reasons. And also we see here that these two brief accounts that we'll see with Tola and Jair, clearly, we don't know much about these men. But these two, what we are given, does further the overall purpose of the book of Judges. Look once again at verses 1 through 5. "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he lived at Shamir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shamir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities called Havot Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Gammon." First, it says that both Tola And our year, what are they? They arose to save Israel. And this was immediately a following Abimelech. Now, so far in the book of Judges, and I want to remind you of this, the text states that God raises up these deliverers to judge the people. But here, did you notice something that's missing from the text? Here, God isn't mentioned. These two men are actually the subjects of the verb. These two come to power on their own effort. They come to power and to their own design. But secondly, the kingly trappings of the world are still evident in these people. Tola seems to be known for what? He's known here for his ancestry. Note, he's listed back several generations. Next, Tola's capital city is Shemir, which is not even in his own territory. He is of the tribe of Issachar, but the capital city here is Ephraim. What does that mean for us? It means that he's expanding. The states are becoming a little bit more powerful. Then as we shift over to Yair, note that he is famous for what? He's famous for his progeny. He has 30 sons, which means he has at least several wives. Yair is also quite wealthy. He gives to each of his sons, each to his 30 sons, a donkey, which is a kingly animal to ride on. And it gives them what? But a township. Folks, this was not a carrying pack mule. This was a donkey that would be rode by a king. And they're given a township. In that time, to give a son a donkey would be like giving a son, a 16-year-old boy, a sports car. It's expensive. This is a sign of wealth. Finally, both Tola and Yair, their reign seems to be quite peaceful. And the country is well off during this time. There's no enemy mentioned here. It seems that they're still experiencing the peace left over from Gideon's defeat of Midian. And even though it says that Tola delivered Israel, there's no enemy mentioned, and so it seems to refer to Abimelech's reign, not a foreign power. My point here is this. In these two men, we find overlapping regional reigns noted for peace and for wealth. Israel has picked and living under rulers, but God's absent. It's as we are reading a chapter out of secular history. Now, folks, the Lord has warned Israel of this very thing in the previous generations. Run with me to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 11 through 17. Here it says, "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" You see, Israel may have a ruler, But they think that it's by their own hand that has brought them this peace, their own hand that has brought them prosperity. And folks, they have forgotten the Lord. Tola and Jair seem almost secular. They can run a good state, but obedience to God's covenant law? Well, there's no covenant fidelity here. Israel has forgotten God. Israel has forsaken the covenant, and they're given no thought to obedience. In fact, this description in verse 6 and following of Israel's perverse idolatry and sin is best taken as happening during the reign of Tola and Jair. Israel worshiping, serving all these foreign gods, these pagan idols, is a summary of their sin since the beginning of the entire book of Judges. And so it reveals what's happening on the religious plane during the days of Tola and Jair. Israel is free from oppression and has success in the field. And what do they do? Do they worship the Lord in gratitude for His abundance? No, they worship idols. They forsake God by breaking the most fundamental aspect of the covenant. They forget the Lord and they go after other gods. Now listen, the Lord is a righteous Father. He is a good Father to His people, and He will not spare the rod and thus spoil the child. And the Lord has stated in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that the enemies that He sent to oppress Israel are a testing rod for obedience. Without discipline, Israel will never learn. And so again, the Lord raises up enemies to punish Israel with the curses of the covenant. We'll see this played out in the coming weeks. Folks, peace will be replaced with oppression. Basically, we're coming to the second half of Judges. And we have these two minor prophets, and then we're going to have Jephthah, and then we're going to have some other minor prophets, and then we're going to get into Samson. Peace, you will see, will come to an end. It will be replaced with hard, hard oppression. This time the Lord will use the Ammonites, which Jephthah will deal with. And then will come the Philistines, which Samson will deal with. These foreign oppressors will squeeze Israel painfully until they cry out to the Lord for obedience. In fact, our text says it takes 18 years of oppression. But Israel finally remembers their covenant Lord and turns to them. Note Israel's confession in verse 10. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Now, folks, prior to this, Israel's cries for help have appeared void of all confession. No repentance in sight. But here, there is at least an admission of sin along correct lines. Idolatry is what they are confessing to. This does seem to be a good step. So the question is Israel advancing in the school of obedience? Well, on the front end, it appears so. Until God answers the people. God basically says this. No. No, I will not deliver you. In the past, God had delivered them over and over and over from Egypt to Midian. Israel cried and God graciously saved them. Every time Israel would just do what? They would go back to the idols. They never learned to be committed to God. God's amazing deliverances have been like water on a duck's back for them. It meant nothing. It didn't stick. Israel never remembers or is thankful to the Lord for salvation or His mighty works. Therefore, God tells Israel, Well, you need to be consistent. He says, go. Ask your idols to save you. You chose them. Get them to do it. Israel always chooses her pagan god, so let Baal save Israel. Israel desires the religious idols that are impotent. So go. Go to your idols. Go well and be well with them. You've made your bed. Now you can sleep in it too. The Lord sees the hypocrisy, the false piety of Israel, and he calls them out on it. Now, folks, Israel does seem to pick up on what the Lord is saying. And in verses 15 and 16, Israel improves upon their repentance. Repentance only with words and no actions is untrue. It's not real repentance. It's false repentance. The people then again confess their sin and follow that confession with what? With repentant actions. They finally put away their foreign gods to serve the Lord, according to verse 16. There's only one of the places right here in the entire book where Israel actually puts away their gods. Now, this improvement, though, hardly advances their repentance to the place where they would call it good. Note in Israel's prayer, verse 15. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. They tell God, hey, you can do whatever you think is good. Just save us now. Save us today. This is problematic. This is not a simple call to mercy. They're trying to bargain with God. And folks, don't miss this. They do it the wrong way. The bargain is basically, if God saves us now, free us now, you can do whatever you want to. But the fact of the matter is, God's already doing what seems right to him by cursing them unto obedience. He's punishing them according to the curses of the covenant, which he has warned in Exodus and in Deuteronomy in the past over and over and over again. In a simple man-to-man bargain, nothing is being offered to God here that's new. Additionally, folks, when you hear this prayer is quite pagan. We see the pervasive pagan understanding here. Why do I say that? Because moral obedience was never a thing amongst the pagan gods. Yeah, they had their ceremonies. They had their sacrifices, but it was only to appease the gods. But obedience? Obedience to a God-given law was not really a part of the Canaanite religion. Thus, Israel doesn't even barter, listen to this, with promised obedience. They don't say that they will dutifully obey the Lord. Their putting away their idols seems to have the character of a pagan. They're trying to manipulate. They're trying to placate. Best way I can give an example, and it's going to fall flat, but think of it this way. Lord, I'll stop doing this act. Just deliver me now. That's where basically you're in the police car because you've been caught. Lord, just make sure I don't go to jail and I'll quit smoking. This is reflected in what the text says about God in the last part in verse 16. It says, he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Folks, this means that God is displeased, that he has grown impatient with Israel's trouble. Now, the word misery is not to be taken in regards to Israel's suffering. There are some that believe that his heart is to their suffering. That is not the case. It's in regards to their sinful troublemaking. Israel will not learn. And so God grows increasingly displeased with their troublemaking. Thus, from here on out in the book of Judges, here's what you're going to find. God's going to become increasingly absent. Sure, his hand is still guiding the events behind the scenes, we might say, and we will definitely see his hand. Make no mistake. But there is less overt acknowledgement on Israel's part in regards to the Lord. The deliverers that are raised up from here on out are going to become less and less impressive. The Lord thus gives Israel over to her idols. Therefore, Israel's judges who come to power become more and more troublesome for Israel. Israel is going to wallow deeper in its own filth and not learning the lessons of obedience or turning to her Lord. Well, with Israel's practically secular view of its leaders, at least here, in relationship to God in terms of the pagan religion, what Israel needs in her ruler becomes very bright for us. Guys, this has been a hard text. I've been reflecting on it for a few weeks. But I want you to get a hold of when you start seeing the darker aspects of man's sin, you will begin to see how bright God's grace really shines. Folks, Israel's law-keeping was the means for them to stay in God's holy presence during that time. Their obedience was their test. It was a probation. Israel needed to pass the law-keeping probation to be confirmed righteous. And in order to stay in the land, to stay in God's presence. And the foreign oppressors were part of this test to propel them toward obedience. And what we know is that Israel needs a ruler. It needs a ruler to lead them into that obedience, to help them obey. But what Israel needs in a leader is one to help them with this probation. But even beyond that, they need a leader to pass righteousness for them. Indeed, remember Gideon? He did this, at least in part. How? Well, the Lord told him as soon as he was called, and as soon as his meal was accepted as a sacrifice, tear down the idol of Baal. This was a religious act. And yet from Israel's rather pathetic and pagan-colored repentance here, it becomes evident that the ruler for Israel needs to be one that will not just help them obey, but one that will obey for them. Listen to me. Israel needs a shepherd to keep the law. They need a shepherd to keep the law on their behalf, one that can earn righteousness in their place. Israel is already showing itself to be incapable of obedience. They are stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Folks, they need a representative to obey them. They need a new heart to look to the representative in faith. As you read the continuation of redemptive history in Scripture, and you watch generation after generation, what's going to happen is they're going to fail. And we need to fully come to an understanding of this. The need for Christ is already taking form in this period of redemptive history. I know that we're limited on time. I feel like we should go somewhere really quick. I want to show you something. Run over to Deuteronomy chapter 29. I want to draw to your attention verse 4, and then we're going to skip. But in verse 4 of 29, by the way, so Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's the second giving of the law. And here it says in verse 4, "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." Move down to 17 now. No, I'm sorry, 16. Here we see the covenant renewal a little bit more. What he has done you. Know how we lived in the land of Egypt. And how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the God of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Well, I'm just going to pause right there real quick. In other words, during literally this renewal, that he's saying, you know what, I'm going to be okay. God really will not judge me because of my idolatry. Even in the midst of this being read, this is the warning. Let's continue. Verse 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children will rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sicknesses with which the Lord is sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout and overflow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath, all the nations. Listen, all the nations are going to ask this about Israel. Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What caused the heat of this great anger? Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. Prior to the entire section that we are at, in terms of Judges, really Joshua, Judges, and a little bit of Ruth, the Lord already said this: Israel will not obey my covenant. And as a result, here's what they're going to do. They're not going to obey. They're going to turn to other gods. They're not going to stay in the land. And they're going to end up, at the end, going into exile. He says this in advance to all these things happening. In fact, the anger of the Lord will burn so hot that pagan nations are going to go, what's going on? Folks, the need for Christ is already taking form in this time in redemptive history. In fact, 1 Peter says it this way. In verses 10 through 12, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What is my point? The Old Testament word was given as a service to you and I. In addition, national Israel of old, here we do. Here's what we have. We have a picture of what true fallen humanity under Adam will always do, and that is fail. Folks, obedience to the law as a means for sinful man to be in God's presence will not work. That's the point. Fallen man needs a covenant keeper to represent him. We need a mediator. We need a guarantor. Do you desire to live in communion with the one true and living God instead of suffering His wrath? Do you long to experience the light of God's face, to enjoy His eternal favor, to participate in God's blessed and beautiful holiness? Is this your desire? Well, if it is, know this: you must be holy. For without holiness, it is impossible for anyone to see the Lord. However, and this is where few more minutes, bear with me just for a minute, please. By the works of the law, none of us can become holy on our own. And if you don't understand this part of the entire series, none of us can become holy on our own. Our obedience to God's perfect law will justify no one. Why? For every inclination of our heart is only evil all the time. We desire only evil. We do not seek God just as we have seen and read about Israel. Fallen humanity is exactly the same. Make no mistake. Folks, fallen man is very religious. But the idols of the nations are always created in our image to be manipulated, to be controlled. Thus, we look to obedience to the law as a means of salvation. Here's what we're left with: no hope. We are left alone as a debtor to keep the whole law perfectly ourselves. So certainly we need not only to be delivered from our sins, but we need a representative to obey for us. We need a righteous and true law keeper. And all of this is fulfilled and summarized in these few words of the apostle who said this: born of a woman, born under the law. Yes, this is true of our one shepherd and great high priest, Christ Jesus. Because this is true of Christ, now you have hope. Because Christ loved us enough to represent us, as a result, listen to me, salvation is yours. Because Christ perfectly kept the law as a man, communion with God for us is a reality, but it's a reality here. Listen, not by your works, but through faith. As the Spirit testifies, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. What a joy. Righteousness, holiness is possible for us. Yet it's possible not by our works, but through the work of Jesus Christ. Listen, we receive an alien righteousness imputed to us through the work of Christ because of His life, because of His death, and because of His resurrection. It is the message of first importance. So remember, Christ is our righteousness. And in Him we become the very righteousness of God. Therefore, for the repentant sinner, resting in Christ for you who believe, God's favor is absolutely upon you. You are covered in His love, and you belong to Him in everlasting life. You are kept by God's love and power in Christ for the resurrection of the dead to be confirmed in holiness. So truly, thanks be to God that because of Christ, our relationship to the law, please hear me, is no longer a covenant of works. Rather, our relationship to the law is only found through Christ. In His freedom, we do works, listen to me, in faith. In His freedom, we do good works in faith. And folks, as a result, here's what happens. Those things grow in gratitude and in love. So as you seek to please God in all things, taking every thought captive, may you delight in the love and righteousness of Christ, that which He did for you, which has been poured out as a gift through faith. Under the law, we have no hope. But in Christ, the most blessed hope is ours through faith. In Him, we have become the righteousness of God, and we hold the privilege of being heirs of heaven. This is a great salvation. And so may this be a blessed lesson to us that we learn for our lives as we walk with our Lord and our Savior.